We're working through a series called Meeting Jesus Again. And the point of this morning is not to come and do church and to sing and to learn a few things and just go home and move on with life, but to actually encounter Jesus again and again and again and to walk with him very personally. And so I trust you've been able to do that. And we're doing this by looking at the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing a congregation or a series of congregations wrestling with, is this what I want my life to be about? Is this person of Jesus really worth my life? And the writer of Hebrews has this theme of he's greater. He is the better. He is worth it. He's better than anyone and greater than anything. And he is worth your life. It's not just doing a religious thing, but it's actually knowing him and walking with him daily. The last couple of weeks, we talked about in chapter 1 that God has spoken. God speaks. He still speaks today. It's an ongoing and continuous thing. And as I just prayed, you know, are we willing to listen? Or do we have so much blaring into our ears and our minds and our hearts that we're just not really able to hear anything? And that passage talks about that God speaks through the power of his word. And so we need to pay attention. Chapter 2, verse 1. Pay attention. Get with it. Get your mind orientated to hear him. Last week I talked about God speaks and God acts by becoming one of us. We have flesh and blood. Jesus took on himself flesh and blood. We have been condemned to death because of our sinfulness, the wrongness that is in us. And out of great love for us, Jesus took upon himself that wrongness, the consequences of sin and death. So our became his. Our humanity, our sinfulness, our condemnation became his. But then there was a reverse transaction as well. Jesus died, but he rose again because he was God. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He has conquered it once and for all. And so through faith and believing in him, his victory becomes my victory. There's this transaction that goes on. My becomes his, and because of his greatness and his goodness, through faith, his becomes mine. God became one of us. And so we can live a liberated life, a free life, a powered life to live what God has created us to do and to be. But then there comes the choice. The choice is yours. Some of you have heard that message many times. Some of you might be relatively new. But for all of us, it's a choice. Is this what I want my life to be about? Am I giving myself to this? And it has to be a heartfelt choice. As goes your heart, not as goes your brain, or as goes your behavior, or your family, or your community. Have you ever made a decision one time of what you want to do or you want to be? It's kind of like the New Year's resolution thing. Have you ever said, you know what, it'd be really good. I want to do this. I want to be this or whatever. And then within a few maybe minutes, hours or weeks or months or however the timeline, it just doesn't happen. And you kind of come to this place as, you know, just, my heart's just not in it. Me and working out is kind of like that. I need to chase a ball or something, or a person or something. But just going lifting weights is really a struggle for me unless I have someone to do it with. I just want to do it so bad. I think I would be healthy. I'd feel better. I'd sleep better. But man, my heart's just not in it. As goes the heart. There once was a soldier who was fighting in the Napoleonic War. He was loyal to the emperor, Napoleon. And in battle, he took a gunshot to the chest. And so the doctor's working on him. Of course, there's no anesthetic at the time. And he's digging in there to try to get the bullet out. And he finds it just above the heart. And the doctor said, wow, one more inch and we'd find the emperor. What he means by that is, had it gone into your heart, we'd find what you're truly about. We'd find the emperor. We find your loyalty. We find what you're living for, what you're dying for, the one to whom you've given your life. If we had opportunity this morning and you laid your spiritual heart bare and we cut into it, not what would we find. I want to ask you, who would we find? Because quite often we could say, well, I give my life to my work or to my family or to whatever. And sometimes we say, what are you giving your life to? But quite frankly, there's actually only two things, and it's a who. Two people that you have opportunity to give your life for. You or God. It's really quite that simple. So if we were to cut open to your heart this morning, who, not what, who would we find? As goes your heart. So what are you living for? If we were to examine your life choices this morning, what you did and didn't do, what you thought and didn't think about, what you prioritized and didn't prioritize, who would it be about? Who would we find in your heart? As goes the heart. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 this morning. Now, the writer talks about the heart. And he does a bit of a history lesson here. And so there's a little bit of that kind of coming your way this morning. But in that history, we find a people who basically follow their heart. And that's often a good thing. But what if your heart is tainted? What if your heart is committed to the wrong thing? What if your heart is hard? What if your heart is unbelieving? What does it look like to follow your heart? God has spoken. He speaks. He will continue to speak. He's made himself available by becoming one of us and inviting us into liberty. So, where's your heart? What are you going to be doing with that? He calls us into a special life. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in light of all of this, brothers and sisters, he's describing who we are, who share in the heavenly calling. So this invitation to live eternal, to live the way that we're designed, he gives us this charge. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Your mind, your heart. Who is this Jesus? He just kind of sums it up in two words, apostle and high priest. Nowhere else in Scripture will we ever find Jesus described as an apostle or the apostle, the sent one. That's what apostle means, sent one. He was the one sent to become like us and become our victory for us. And in liberating us, he becomes a high priest, a representative for me before God. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your thoughts on him. The word actually means carefully consider this guy. Not just your mind, but is this what I want my life to be about? Is this the who I want to give my life to? Consider him. And who is he? He's the one that was sent, and he is the one who stands for us. Consider your thoughts. Consider your mind. Fix your life on this Jesus. He was an apostle and the high priest, and whom we confess. That's the scary part for us in our day and age. We don't confess anything verbally. Who we confess. Who people know what my life is about because I speak of him. A whole other theme in Scripture is confession. Not only of just sins and stuff, but I confess what I stand for. That's a whole other sermon. Whom we confess. We're a part of God's family. Who is this guy? When verses 1 to 6 is really just an intro. It's kind of like a commentary. Just kind of throwing out the information there. And then he gets to a sermon. So it fits me just great, I guess. Starting in verse 7 to 19, it's actually called a homily or a sermon. And we're going to get to the implications of 1 and 6 in just a second. But who is this Jesus? He was a faithful. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. And then he goes on to compare Jesus with Moses, who was kind of like the people's man, who they focused on. So Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful to all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Who is this Jesus? Last week I talked about just clinging to him, but we have Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. In the midst of the chaos, but we have him. He's like our lifeline. Who is he? He's just not someone who's been faithful to God, but he is God. He's not a builder of a house. He is the house. And we are a part of that. We're a part of the family. We're a part of the family of God, the household of God. And we can be with him if we hold to the courage and the hope that we have. You know, so often we have so many voices speaking into us on what we're supposed to put our hope into. What are we supposed to put our courage into? Our sense of belonging and confidence is maybe the other word for courage there. You know, what are we hanging on to as God's family? We have this great calling. We can be identified with the finished work of Christ if we hold on to this Jesus. But you know, so many of us have so many of different things that we're listening to. I think of today and think of all the things that feed into your life, what you put your time to. You might have a favorite author. You know, this good Christian author, he just explains things that I the way that I like. Or, you know, there's this speaker that I really like, and I listen to him on the radio or on TV, or I bought his DVDs, or I come and listen to his sermons or whatever, podcasts. Or, you know, there's this band that I really like, and they've got that feel that I like and cool lyrics and all this stuff. And I just, you know, I really connect with God that way. Or maybe you're a nature guy, you're a girl who jumps on a horse, or you go out for a walk, or you look at a leaf, or whatever it is. There's, you know, God speaks to me that way, and hey, that's good. But there's something greater. That's the whole message of Hebrews. That's not a bad, those things aren't bad, but there's someone greater. Fix your mind. Consider him, Jesus. And are you interacting with him? Do you know him? Are you listening to him? Because I've never heard a tree speak. I've actually never heard a book speak either. You know, God does speak through a lot of these things, but chapter 1 says that God speaks through his word powerfully. And so are we considering Jesus or all the other things that really kind of tempt us? We have so many people speaking into us. What are we holding on to? Is it these things, or are we holding on to the confidence and the courage and the hope that we have in not these things, but Jesus himself? So that's kind of the message of this chapter. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on and talks about something that's happened in history as an example for us to follow. In chapter 3, verse 7, he continues and gives us a warning. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your heart, because as goes your heart, so goes your life. So be careful. Be careful of where your heart is. Because there's a people who's gone before us who were called the people of God, just like we are, who got it wrong, whose hearts were hard, whose hearts were unbelieving, whose hearts were doubting to the point of complete apathy and disobedience. And we have something to learn from that. And so he throws in an Old Testament passage to give us some insight into this. But the warning, it's the second warning. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, be careful. Be careful, pay attention. That was the first warning. Second warning is in this verse. Don't harden your hearts. Be careful of that. Why? Well, we need to look at Israel's history. Let's read verses 7 to 11, and then I'll talk about what is this referring to. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Talking about Israel here after they left Egypt. where your fathers tested and tried me, that is God, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What we're being called to as a people is actually the rest of God. The seventh day after creation, God rested. I would suggest we're still within that seventh day of rest. And the invitation, when things all come together, is rest. Chapter 4, next week, we're going to be talking about that more. But the invitation is come and rest. Jesus says, come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, if there is a time in history that we need rest, it's today. Are you tired? And I'm not just talking you didn't sleep well last night, but are you weary? It's like, really? Is this what life is supposed to be? What gets you to that place is the who you're living for. It's a hardened heart. It's because you're living for yourself under your own power, your own agenda, your own priorities, and we're tired. And God says, that's not how you're supposed to live. I've got a promise for you. Come and find rest. And he invited Israel into a promised land, a land of rest. And on the brink of entering that land, their hardened heart said, no, we want to go back. We want to go back to slavery. And God said, fine, you can never enter my rest. So what's the history of that? Really quickly, going to show you three maps and cover the book of Genesis in hopefully about two and a half minutes. The first part, we have the story of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 1, down to 11, everything goes south. Everything falls apart. Creation is tainted. We have the first murder. We've got people seeking to be like God and reach up to God, and God puts an end to all of it. And then he calls the first missionary to come and be the light of the world, and that's Abraham. He's called from his land here in Genesis chapter 12 to go to the land of Canaan, which is today Israel here. There's one point where he, because of a famine, he goes down to Egypt, but he comes back up to this promised land. At this time, it wasn't a promised land, but we get this foretaste of what is coming through the calling of Abraham, the first missionary, the first pastor, the one that God was going to be a light to the world. Over time, a few generations later, we come to Jacob, and his name was also called Israel. And he had 12 sons. And the youngest son, Joseph, if you know the story, he was sold by his brothers, and he eventually was led down to Egypt. Through a series of circumstances, he became a very high-powered official. And as some of you know the story, there was a great famine. Some of his brothers came down to get aid from Egypt. There was this family dynamic thing going on where Joseph eventually revealed who he was, and there was reconciliation in the family. Israel, or that is Jacob, came down from here to Egypt, and they established themselves there. For many years, many, many years, Israel multiplied. Multiplied so greatly that the Egyptians were worried that they would take over, so they enslaved them. And that brings us to the book of Exodus, where they were in slavery in great numbers, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cries and said, I'm going to choose you as my people, because you're a descendant of that Abraham, and I'm going to bring you into a promise. I'm going to bring you into a rest, and by doing that, you're going to be the light to the world. And so we have this Exodus, that's why the second book of the Bible is called Exodus. We have an Exodus from Egypt. God hears them, and some of you know the story of all the plagues and Pharaoh having a hard heart and wouldn't let them go, and eventually we have this thing called the Passover. And then where God says, butcher an animal, a pure animal for every household. Smear the blood on the doorpost and the doorframe of your home. And the spirit of death is going to come through and kill every firstborn to the Egyptians. But when he comes to your house, he's going to see that blood, and he's going to pass over that home, and that judgment will not come to you. That's where we get Passover. That's why Jesus was in Jerusalem and crucified at the Passover, because he becomes our Passover lamb, where God's judgment passes over me when I stand before him as a judge. And so eventually they're let go. They're released. You can go. And Moses leads them out, and we have the Red Sea here where the water is part, and they pass through that. Pharaoh's army is consumed. I'll come back to that in a second. And then they enter into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God meets them there. That's where we have the tabernacle. Talked about that a few weeks ago as well. God provides manna for bread for them. He establishes his presence there. And then we get to the book of Numbers, where in Numbers 13, they're invited to go check out the promise. So 12 people, don't miss that number, but 12 people are sent into the promised land to scope it out. Is it as good as he says it is? Is it going to be as great as we think it is? And they come back and they say, yes, man, there's water there. There's food there. There's fruit there. There's good quality, rich land that we can plant there. It is everything that God says, but it's well fortified. There are big people there, and we're all pretty short. No, he didn't say that. There's big people there that we have to somehow conquer. And they get scared. We have to remember that promise comes through battle, through conquering, through defeating our enemy. But they saw how big their enemy was, and they lost sight of something. They lost sight of everything that had just happened over many, many, many generations. And they focused on themselves. Their hearts were cut open, and who they found was themselves. They saw their own power and their own abilities, and they said, let's not go. Let's try to go back. Their hearts were hard. And they wandered. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God says, and as he says here in verse 11, you will never enter my rest because of your hard hearts. Only two people from that whole generation got into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, because they were faithful. But they died in the wilderness. Their hearts rebelled. They tested God. They were angry, or he was angry with them, and their hearts were always straying, and so they never entered rest. Folks, the message of this book for us is the same. We are in Egypt, in ourselves, enslaved, completely enslaved to sin, to my own choices. And many of you, I'm sure, in moments that you would never want to tell anybody about, have cried out to God, where are you? Is this it? Really? And God's heard. He speaks. Last week, he becomes one of us. In the midst of chaos, verse 9, chapter 2, but we see Jesus. We cling to that. And we learn from this history that we can be brought out of slavery. There's a Passover for us, and that is Jesus Christ. Awesome image. There's a Red Sea for us. We're passing through the waters, walking on dry land. It's a beautiful picture of baptism, where we come through the water and we look back and this enslaving army is consumed. It's covered. They are drowned. It's gone. My past is dead and buried. That's the image of baptism. And I'm not talking what happens here. I'm talking about identification with Christ. That my slave master is dead. I've passed through. And I'm on my way to the promise. And along the way, I'm given manna. I'm given something to eat. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. There's a tabernacle. There's a temple. There's a presence. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And when we say that, it's not in this building. It's the rule in our hearts. I'm the tabernacle now. Because Jesus made the way. Passover is Jesus. The sea is baptism. In the desert, we have the law. We have a standard to live by. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. He is our bread. He's our presence. Jesus is our rest. And it's greater than anything else that you put your life into. But the same warning is for us. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like these people. Some of you have hardened your heart. You've been here for years. Maybe you've been doing this for decades. And you're still wondering, where's the promise? Where's the rest? And the writer of Hebrews would say it's because your heart is hard. It's because if we cut into it, really, you're living for yourself. It's just kind of covered in a whole bunch of religious stuff. Today, so many people are stuck in the wilderness. They're stuck in living for less, settling for less. One commentator called it skin of your teeth salvation. Paul actually uses that a word like that in Greek in 1 Corinthians. Getting in by the skin of our teeth. Is that what this is about? Or maybe there's a promise. Maybe there's something else that we're to enter into spiritually. What was physical in the Old Testament has become spiritual in the person of Christ. C.S. Lewis has, when I prepared this, I don't like quoting C.S. Lewis because everybody quotes C.S. Lewis, although they're great quotes. But I had to come to this one because, and many of you heard it before, but let's revisit it. Because so many of us are living a skin of our teeth salvation. C.S. Lewis says, you know, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an arrogant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Where have you encamped your life? Where are you living? Where are you wandering? Are you this arrogant meaning like it's all about me, I think I've got this figured out? This arrogant child playing in the mud, thinking that this is what life is meant to be, when Jesus says, will you just cross over the river and trust me? Yeah, there's some battles to fight. There's some pretty big people in your life, but I'm bigger. Jesus is the greater. He's the bigger. He's the one that you're supposed to be clinging to. And when you do that, we sing a song, every giant will fall. Why did David have a sling and 5 small stones? Is it because that was the only craft he had? I would think no, because it proved that he could only use the little bit he had. Yet he slayed a giant. Is that not relevant to us today? But what prevents us is a heart problem. It's not a tool problem or a lack of direction or, you know, somebody doesn't like me or no one ever told me. No, it's a hardness of heart. As he says here, your hearts always go astray, verse 10. Some of you are living in the same guilt, the same shame. You're battling the same battles. You know, you're carrying the same hurts. You're falling into the same disobedience, just like they were doing. You're kind of like the Egyptians in the desert saying, you know, it was better in slavery back there because at least we could eat a little bit differently, as opposed to being completely dependent on Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd, all the things that he says he is. It's a heart problem. Verse 16 and 18, I'm going to jump verses 12 to 15 for a second. We'll come back to those. He further describes these people, and it's, I think, helpful for us. He asks some rhetorical questions. Hey, think about this. Who are these people? Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And who to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that if they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. We have to find in this story ourselves the same rebellion, the same sin, and the same disobedience. Their lack of unbelief wasn't, hey, we didn't know all the details. There's some facts about this that I haven't learned yet. That's not what this is about. It's about a relationship. It's about entering into a trust and an intimacy and a joy with a person. And so I don't know why you came here this morning. I don't know why you're dressed up so nice. I don't know why you're holding a Bible. I don't know why you sang the songs earlier or bowed your head to look at your feet when somebody else was praying. But if that was you, you're living on unbelief and hardness of heart and facts when God says, I'm inviting you into a rest with me. Israel lived in this climate of rebellion. Rebellion means my life. Rebellion means my life. Sin means my standards, my right and wrong. Disobedience means my way. I'm just going to play the song, I did it my way, right? Is that you? Is that hardness of heart? You know, if I came across a really interesting phrase, actually I'd never heard before, and it's called a living in functional atheism. So atheism, a-theology, atheistic, means not of God. Theo is God. Atheist means I don't believe in God. And many Christians live in a functional atheism. I'd never thought about that before, and I thought it was well said. I believe in God, but I'm living as if I don't know him. I'm living as if I don't trust him. I'm living as if he doesn't really exist. I'm living as if I don't know him at all. So it's not this, I don't believe in God, or it's not, you know, I'm going to lose my salvation. It's losing sight of Jesus. So think through your week or your mind or where you are. Did you lose sight of your Egypt, of your Red Sea, of your desert wanderings, of the promise? Have you lost sight of that? Then that means you're living as a functional atheist. You know, Israel lost sight of God's incredible power in the plagues of Egypt and how he rescued them out of the most powerful man of the universe at that time. How God, think about this, standing at the Red Sea. Have you ever wished you kind of were in the Bible? Being one of those people, say, like, what would that look like to see the waters go like this and all of a sudden everything's dry and we get to walk across it? Do you think that if you were standing there, you would never forget that? Do you think that you were one of the people sitting in a household when Jesus causes a lame man to stand up and walk? Or to be a part of the 5,000 that just had so much to eat, you couldn't cram anymore, and there was, you know, baskets left over? Think about that. If that was you, would you say, man, I would never not believe? I'm going to come back to that point in a second. But you would. Such is the human heart. Israel lost sight of the sea, the plagues. They lost sight of the Passover. They lost sight of manna and quail being provided in the desert. They lost sight of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that would move at the will of God and even some of the judgment of God that happened, we read in the book of Exodus. And they forgot about all that. And it's hard to imagine how someone could, but it's because of the hardness of their heart. Functional atheism is forgetting. It's losing sight. We often lose sight of the cross. It's in our time and space and in our language, and we lose sight of it. We lose sight of God's presence with us, the Spirit, the coming of Emmanuel. We lose sight of mercy and grace. We lose sight of the empty tomb and the victory over death. I think we also lose sight of the church, a movement that started over 2,000 years ago and has literally made its way around the world. And despite people being burned at the stake or fed to the lions or heads chopped off or shot or their necks slain on the side of the Mediterranean Sea, as we've seen in the last few years, despite all that, the church grows even exponentially. We have lost sight of that. And when we do that, we are living as functional atheists. Not because we don't believe God exists, it's because we lost sight of him. And so we lose sight of him because we're unbelieving, because our hearts are hard. You know, some of you or all of you probably would know somebody who has been in the hospital because of a heart attack. someone who has some heart issue or have gone into congestive heart failure. Maybe their heart muscle is starting to get hard over time, or the arteries are getting plugged. And that's just kind of a reality in this world, isn't it? Some of you know someone who's had a heart attack and the damage that's done to that heart, and it's not able to be replaced or repaired because it's old, it's tired, it's kind of getting to the end of its life. Some of you know a little bit of my story. I'm just going to tell you a few details, and the point is not me, but hopefully it creates an image of our opportunity moving forward as a people. When I was 10 years old, I was playing ice hockey. I'm a big hockey buff, and one game I was really stressed, and I stepped onto the bench at the end of a really tough shift, and instantly I couldn't breathe. And that happened to me to some kids yesterday at the game I was coaching, and clearly they were just winded, and you do a little thing, and they could start breathing again. But my coach knew something was wrong and just screamed, "Stop the game, I don't know if we called ambulance at that time, but anyways, is there a doctor here?" And of course that freaked me out, and within a couple seconds I slowly started breathing, and I had severe chest pain. Later it came to our attention that I had probably a heart attack, what they called as a heart attack. I had two more later on in that day. Eventually, they diagnosed a heart condition. I had surgery a few weeks later. I wasn't doing very well, so I had surgery. And I went through the process of recovery. So this is not a picture of me, but actually I have a picture of me that's very similar to this. Several years later, I was getting a checkup, having a few challenges. And what came out of that checkup was the realization that when I had my original heart attack at 10, that I probably had significant heart damage. And somehow, over those next few years, my heart had regenerated. It had healed. There's a part of this story where we think there was actually a miraculous healing, that I had an additional hole in my heart that disappeared a month later. However we define healing, the medical explanation was because of my age. Because I was so young, and the heart was still so malleable, it had an ability to regenerate over a period of time. Yet, an older person who has something similar is not able to, because the heart is hardened and is tired and is reaching its end. And I thought maybe that's a bit of an image for where many of us are at. That sometimes when we go through this process of spirituality and wanderings and all this stuff for many, many years, our heart gets harder and harder and harder. And it's harder and harder to regenerate. And so the warning for us, verse 7, don't harden your hearts. Because the longer it goes on, the longer that you play this game, the harder it is to go back. The harder it is to heal. And so I need to ask you, is your heart hard? And if it is, you better address that quick, because, yes, grace and mercy are sufficient, yet the longer and longer we go, the deeper the scars, the harder the heart, and the more difficult it is to come back out of slavery. And so verse 7 to 9 just gives us this warning. 7 to 19 is kind of like bookends. There's words there that kind of wrap this passage together, and it's this unbelieving heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, verse 7 says. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, their hard heart. And so in between, we have the challenge of not hardening hearts, but coming to Jesus and letting him do his work. So where do we go from here? Verse 12 to 15 gives us some direction. It says, verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." The first word here, "see to it," has many different translations. It actually means be careful. Watch out. Take care. Look. Be attentive. Like, be on guard that none of you get pulled away. Make sure your heart is soft. Have eyes to see this person of Jesus. Because if you don't, the things that are attacking us pulls us away from the living God. You notice it says it doesn't pull us away from a great land where we can plant crops and great food and drink and an easy life and, you know, a tropical island and all that. You know what it says? Pulling us away from a person, Jesus Christ, the living God. It says either you in your life, in your heart, or God. And so be careful with that. And our focus needs to be today, verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Notice back in verse 7, today, if you hear God's voice. Encourage one another while it's still today, this season, this time of life, because it's not going to last forever. This day is a day of promise. That's the point. We need to take care. Be watchful, because today, this day, is an invitation to rest, a day of promise. It's a day of promise. But folks, we live in a day and age, we're in a stream of Christianity right now that thinks salvation is a rescue. It isn't a rescue. It's not about getting out of Egypt. Okay, somehow we've kind of bought into that Christianity. But if we look at the Old Testament, the people of Israel, it's not about coming out of Egypt, it's about going into the promised land. And we see in the book of Exodus this process of leaving and receiving. And if you live this Christianity of, you're going to hell, so you better know Christ. I don't want to go to hell, I better accept Christ. That's not the same as entering into a relationship with Jesus. It's not the same. And so the invitation is not rescue, but rest. Come and know him. Meet him face to face. Live the life that you're meant to. Get out of sex. Get out of drugs. Get out of yourself. Get out of drinking. Get out of all this other stuff that you're doing. And come to the sea. And enjoy a holiday at the sea. That's the invitation. Today, that promise is there. It will not be there forever. And one day, Jesus will say to all of those out of rebellion and sin and rejection, he'll say, you will never enter my rest. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So what do we do in this day and age when we live between rescue and rest? The rest is going to come and be finalized when Jesus returns. We've already come out of our Egypt because of the first coming of Christ. So we're in this desert wandering. We're on the way to the promised land. So what does it look like to live through this time of rescue and rest between the promise of the promised land and the fulfillment of the promised land? What does that look like? A couple things. In verse 6 and verse 14, we see two other words that the writer has just kind of picked up on. He says, hold on to. We are God's house, verse 6, if we hold onto our confidence, our courage, our hope. Cling to it, but I see Jesus. And then in verse 14, if we come to share in Christ, or we have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the very end the confidence we had at first. As it has been said, today, if you hear, there's that word again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I'm going to go back to that thing. If you were standing at the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, rather, would you say, I'm never going to not believe because I've seen this with my own eyes? If you could actually sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach, would you say, there's no one else I'd ever give my life to? Is that what you think? How many of you have ever said, man, if I could just hear God's voice, then I would believe, then I'd know? Have you ever said that? I get that question a lot. Do you notice the conditional statement here? Verse 7, verse 14, if you hear his voice, it's not certain. You can still harden your heart. Just like these people who were there and rejected Christ. The church is a narrow way. We actually sung that this morning. It's a narrow gate. It's a straight way, but it's a narrow gate. Many people have seen it with their own eyes, have heard God's voice and seen miracles, and the hardness of their heart causes them to walk away. So don't buy into this experiential Christianity that if I just see it, if I was just part of a good church, if the Bible just maybe was in easier English, or someone in our church would be completely healed. Boy, did we buy into that. Then I would believe, and my heart would be soft. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, nope. It's still a choice. We still got to cut into the heart and make a choice. Who rules here? So don't buy into that. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because it's still an option. So what do? Hold, and I can pick up on that word hold. Hold off. We have to stem off an attack. I was in a conversation recently. We are asleep as a church in the Western world. There is a spiritual battle going on for our lives that we have no comprehension of. And it's manifesting itself in horrific ways. And we attribute it to something else. Folks, we are in a battle for our lives. So when Jesus says, put on the full armor of God, he means it. We need to hold off the hardening of our heart. There's evil prowling for us. There's sin always before us. Last week I talked about, or the week before, drifting is possible. So pay attention, verse 1, chapter 2, because drifting is possible. So hold off these things. There's a spiritual battle to deceive you, to blind you, to steal you, to destroy you. And we as a church are asleep in this battle. So folks, we have to hold off what is attacking us. And we do that through various spiritual disciplines, which is the next point, by holding on to something. And that is this person of Jesus. But we see Jesus, the greater, the better. There's a calling. Brothers, verse 1, brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. It's this invitation, come home. I've got something better for you. Cling to that. Hang on to that. Search it. Ask God to reveal it more and more to you. Scripture says that you are being given a new heart. You are being given a new name. You are being given a new family. We talked about this household. You're being given a whole new power, a whole new homeland, a whole new family history, a whole new life to enter into. He's given you a whole new heart to follow him. We do that through the disciplines. This is not new. But individual disciplines of just reading God's word. He speaks through his powerful word. Prayer, fasting, solitude, finding time for ourselves, gathering together as a people. This is so that we encourage one another and spur each other on. Having a spirit of thankfulness. Wow, we don't do that in our culture. I want more. God, thank you for today and for this place and these people, for this breath. Everything you give is a blessing. God, thank you. Corporately, coming together as a people, worshiping, confessing, coming under teaching, encouraging one another. We got to hold to these things. If we don't hold to these, we will grasp the other stuff. Hold off what's attacking us. Hold on to the only one who's defeated it. And then finally, hold to each other. So many of you are still lonely. I know that. So many of you do not have a person that you share your life with. And I'm not talking about, hey, we go for coffee and talk about our hobbies and our interests and all those kinds of things, because none of you are solitary, I know that. But so many of us are alone. This is coming together to remind us who we are. This answering the who and the what and the where and the when and the why and even the how, one another, we work that out together. For us as a church, this is going to come out again over in the next few months now, part of a congregation, even congregational meetings. There's four priorities that we as a board have agreed on that we are starting to evaluate and measure everything against. And it's going to dictate where we go and how our resources are spent. The first one is prayer. How is prayer a part of our life as a church? The second one is engaging in Sunday mornings, Sunday school, worship time together. That's a priority. Never giving up meeting together. The third one is life groups. Are you connected with a smaller part of our community where you can do confession, where you can do prayer, you can share your heart, you can study together? connecting with other people. And the fourth one is something I've introduced in the past called momentum. If you look in your bulletin on the front of it, on the bottom right-hand corner, you'll see a little emblem there, and it says momentum, see Pastor Chris. It's been there since the kickoff in the beginning of January. You know how many people have asked me about it? One. Momentum is going to be a process by which we commit as a leadership, and hopefully we commit to each other, we're going to walk together. There's a momentum to the church. Stagnancy and standing still is not an option. We are going to continue to move towards Christ-likeness. We're going to be providing opportunity for you to engage in that process. Those are our four priorities: prayer, Sunday mornings, life groups, and momentum. Anything that takes away from those things will no longer happen. Because we have to hold on to each other. We have to do this together. So this morning, if you hear his voice, if God has said something to you, don't harden your heart. Don't come up with excuses. Cut into it and invite Jesus into that place. As goes your heart, so goes your life. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a moment to speak to him and let this be a time of your committing your heart to him. Father, thank you that you speak so powerfully through your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, and thank you that you've made a way to reconcile us to yourself. Thank you for the person of Jesus. This whole book, this whole message is about a person who's come to be God's voice to us, this is the sent one, and then to be our representative before him, our great high priest. Thank you that in him we find everything that we need. Thank you that in him we have this invitation to come home, to find rest. Thank you for the story of those that have gone before us and that we can learn from their victories and their failures. Thank you that we can learn from the people of Israel who was offered rescue and invitation into rest. And we get to learn from their disobedience and their hardness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we share into that. We're so easily distracted. We so easily lose sight of what has already happened that we fail to look to what is continuing and will happen. Father, we're those arrogant children who think we've got it figured out. We continue to fall back on what we think we know and use the power that we think that we have to achieve an end that we think is in our control. But we're just playing with mud pies in the slum. When Jesus comes and offers us, as C.S. Lewis, a holiday at the sea, we've settled for far too less. And I pray, Father, that we would be soft in our hearts, that we would be believing, not because of my history or my past or my previous teachings or whatever, but because of what your word says. Father, many of us have hard hearts here this morning. And I just pray that by your grace that you would soften them. I pray that we'd cut into them and open them up. We'd reveal really what's in there and who's in there. And we'd confess that. And then we would surrender ourselves to you. And it's not to live a religious life, but it's to meet Jesus again, the author and perfecter of our faith, the creator, redeemer, and sustainer, the one we can call brother and friend, Lord and Savior, all these things that Scripture paints for us. Father, if there's someone here who hasn't truly given their life to you, I just pray that they would now. They acknowledge that they've been hardened, they've lived for themselves, that they're still completely in bondage, And Father, they would accept your invitation to rest, surrender their life to you, so that they can find a family that they're a part of, receive a new name, a new story, a new hope, a new confidence. And then, Father, we'd hold on to it. And by holding on to you, we have the greatest power to hold off all that which tries to destroy me and my life and my family. And Father, I just pray that we would cling to one another. It is so hard to open ourselves to one another. I get that. But you say it's absolutely essential. While it's still today, while that promise is still available for us today, and I pray that we would do that. I know many will walk out this door today and not. And I just pray that you would break us and break them. Because tomorrow is coming pretty soon. So break us down. Help us to cling to you and to one another, to be the family of God that you've created us to be. And I pray as we go here, people would see our hearts, not our actions or our words, but they'd see our hearts that have truly been given over to you. Help us to be agents of rest in a day of much, much chaos. We think of the hate that happened yesterday against a synagogue. Father, I pray that we would just be a voice of hope and assurance in this time. Again, in some of the battles that people are facing in this room, physical, spiritual, psychological, God, I just pray for your presence and for your healing. May we share with one another as we just kind of dismiss and go to coffee. And as we're going to sing, open up the heavens. And I pray that that would be our reality as we leave here, that we live in light of eternity. Not for our sake, but for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.